Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you this morning to teach us, just as you taught your disciples all those years ago. We pray, Lord, that you will change our hearts, transform our lives, that we might serve as you served us. Amen. And if you've got a Bible, it's in Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, or you've got the news sheet there. Now, in America at the moment, the Senate Finance Committee is investigating six prominent televangelists to see whether they're using their tax-exempt status as charities in order to fund their lavish lifestyles. Now, that they have lavish lifestyles is not in question. It's whether they're using their tax breaks in order to illegally fund it. And it's perhaps not very surprising that at least some of those televangelists preach the health and wealth gospel, that if you follow Jesus, then things will go right for you and you'll get rich and you'll avoid sickness and all kinds of other trouble. And I imagine that there'll be few of us here who would subscribe to the health and wealth gospel or seriously think that that's what the Bible or Jesus promise us. But it is worth questioning what we do expect from Jesus and from the Christian life, whether we find ourselves surprised and shocked and annoyed when life is difficult and not peaceful, when it doesn't seem to go according to our plans, when we encounter all kinds of trouble and pain, when the Christian life is demanding and it's tempting to throw in the towel. Mark's Gospel was written, it seems, to Christians who are facing persecution. And Mark's keen to show that Jesus' life, everything in his ministry, was all about the cross. And for those who come after Jesus, then they also must be ready to carry a cross. That's what the Christian life focuses on. And we've got a great promise of a future in Jesus' kingdom of glory. That's something very important to the gospel. But here and now, in what we experience as we wait for that glory, the life we live is cross-centered. And in this passage, Jesus teaches us what that means. It means to suffer with him, and it means to serve with him. So let's have a look first at verses 35 to 40. That as followers of the king, we share in Jesus' suffering. And I've just jotted down those headings on the back page of the news sheet as well. James and John come to Jesus with this request, brazenly, asking for the goals of their lives. They say, verse 37, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, sometimes James and John are pictured as straightforward glory seekers and just sort of naked ambition on show there. But there can be a few things that we find that are good and worth saying about them. And firstly, it's worth noticing that they believed that Jesus was the Christ. He was God's appointed king, and that's important. Secondly, they believed that he did have power to grant whatever request they made of him. And then thirdly, at one level, their request is a good one. I mean, which one of us would not want to be near Jesus in glory? Surely all of us do. They've got the right destination in mind, Jesus' glory, and they do have faith, but they don't seem to understand the route to that destination of glory. According to Jesus, the way to glory is through suffering. He says they don't know, verse 38, he says they don't know what they're asking. They don't understand it at all. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, by his cup and his baptism, Jesus is talking here about his death on the cross. The cup is an Old Testament term for God's cup of judgment. And the baptism means that Jesus is going to be immersed in suffering. He's going to be submerged in death. He's saying that he's going to be drinking God's judgment on the world, down to its very dregs, on behalf of the world. And he'll be cut off from God in the waters of judgment and death before entering his glory. And he's saying, can they do that? And of course they can't. There's only one person who can ransom the world, only one person who can take on the judgment of the world for us But incredibly, Christians can be accused of being glib sometimes when we read the Bible and try and understand it. And they say, yeah, we're able. Very confident in themselves. Jesus points out, though, that the only way to glory is through suffering. He repeats it. He goes on and he says, verse 39, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And of course, they both knew suffering. John on Patmos, James was executed under the reign of Herod Agrippa a few years later. But of course, it doesn't mean that if we suffer, that's a kind of way to buy a ticket to glory, as perhaps some monks have believed, that if you start wearing a hair shirt and you live in the desert and maybe you flagellate yourselves and eat horrible things, then you're buying a place in glory. But that's not really what he's saying. He goes on to say it's for those whom it's been prepared for. It's a gift of God. It's not something you can earn. But nevertheless, Jesus himself entered glory through suffering. And if we belong to Jesus, if we're following him, there's no other way to glory than through suffering. But I wonder, is that what we expect from the Christian life? Is that what we've signed up for? Suffering with Jesus is a central feature of the Christian life. It's an inseparable factor in the Christian life. I don't know whether you've seen The Truman Show, but The Truman Show has got this great beginning where Truman has got this sort of wonderful life in an idyllic world. And of course, it's all centered around him. The whole thing's been made up around him. But then, of course, things from the real world break in from time to time. And a huge lantern just drops out of the sky. And it's a lighting rig. And it smashes on the ground near him. And then, you know, various things don't seem to add up. And I wonder if somehow we sometimes feel that that's how life should work out. It should be idyllic. It should all centre around us. It should be perfect. But reality breaks in from time to time. And we think life should be a long holiday. It should all be good. Nothing should frustrate us. We should get everything that we want. And then things go wrong and we start to get cross about it, because that's not what we were expecting. Annoying things keep happening to break the illusion. But for the Christian, we mustn't expect life to be the self-centered illusion. Suffering will be a permanent feature of our lives. We must expect to carry a cross. Now, what form does the cross take in your life? Very often, it won't be something that seems specifically Christian or related to being a Christian. Maybe experiencing sickness in the family and frustration and stress and disappointment at work, disappointment in relationships, psychological scars from way back that have never seemed to heal properly. But for the Christian, all that is still part of carrying the cross, you see, because God doesn't send these things as judgment upon us as Christians. He sends them to us to discipline us, to teach us, to stretch us and mould us, to detach us in some respects from this world so that we don't put our hope in it, so we keep our eyes fixed on the glory that's to come. He uses these things so that we're thankful to him rather than grumbling, so that his love for us means more than the things of this world. He uses these things to stop us being self-centered and looking inwards all the time, but to stretch us and to make us look out even when things aren't going well for us. He uses these things to teach us to trust in him, to know that prayer isn't a waste of time, even though sometimes it may feel like it. We've still got a Father we can trust. And it may be that you do experience suffering that is specifically Christian. Just this morning, I suppose we could all be lying in our beds, or we could go out and be getting retail therapy at the shops or whatever. Our time, for all of us, is more pressured because, yeah, we come to church on a Sunday morning, but actually the relationships that we have with people at church make demands upon us too. We give away some share of our money because we love the Lord. And sometimes as well, you might find that you just don't fit in as easily as you might otherwise do being a Christian, because you've got different aims and different values than many of the people around you. You can't just join in with all the gossip that goes on around the tea table at work. You can't agree with the person who slanders the boss, and you feel a bit mean or a bit silly having to stick out like a sore thumb and refuse to join in with the slander. A friend of ours called John Daly has just died. He's an older minister, and I spoke to his widow, Molly, on the phone this week, and I was really struck by her calmness and her patience and her joy and her gratitude to the Lord and just her general peace. And I just thought that, you know, there's a woman who long ago decided that she was going to carry a cross with Jesus. She's had a lot of suffering in recent years, but she's just committed to carrying a cross. It's part of life with Jesus she's embraced. I wonder, you know, what the troubles are in your life. Jesus suffered, and it will be the same for us. We can't expect any less. If God the Father let his own Son live in this world to suffer, surely it will be the same for us on the road to glory. But the good news is, of course, we're in fellowship with him, and we have that destination of glory. It's made all the more sure for us by our troubles and as we persevere through them. So as followers of the King, we share in Jesus' suffering. But Jesus goes even further than that in the next verses. We're not only just to suffer as something that you could almost do passively, but whatever the situation of our life, as followers of the King, we share in his serving. It takes us through to the end of the passage. Mark reports in verse 31 that the rest of the disciples are indignant at James and John. And it's just as true today that competition and ambition and self-seeking will cause division in a church. That still happens today. But then they're brought together as they listen to Jesus. He called them to him. And Jesus sets before them two models of how we can live as Christians, of how to live and seek greatness and glory. And remember, he doesn't say that the glory, the greatness, ultimately is the wrong goal. He doesn't say, ultimately, our destination is to be serfs in bondage, in chains. No, he loves to give greatness and glory to his children. But the two models are, firstly, the model of the worldly ruler. Verse 42, Jesus called them to him and he said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now, you can imagine the kind of Roman rulers that Jesus was talking about, that he had in mind here, including Pontius Pilate, the local governor. He was described by one ancient historian as a man of inflexible disposition, harsh and obdurate. He ruled the Jews harshly. At that time, he had a rebel called Barabbas, locked up and awaiting execution at the Passover. They were people who willed to power, who longed to dominate. Now, I'd say it's to be regretted, and I say this in order to highlight the models that we are exposed to currently. I think it's to be regretted that our most recent Prime Minister and the current French President give the impression that being a leader is about being exalted, being feted, a celebrity superstar, gathering huge amounts of money. That's what being a leader looks like increasingly today. And within the church, leaders have often gathered titles to themselves. Maybe one day I might be, I don't know, a very reverend or a venerable or something like that, and everyone will have to call me venerable. Wouldn't that be exciting? And leaders have gathered special clothes just to mark them out as someone set apart from everyone else. And of course, it's all made out that it's about a sign of servanthood, but it's all just pretense. It's all just to glorify the person having the authority. But Jesus says, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. Do you remember the book Animal Farm and how the pigs at the end of the book represent the humans in their tyranny in every aspect? And we're not to be like the pigs on Animal Farm who take over and look forward to the day when we will exercise tyranny. We're not to be like Adrian Mole. He said of himself, I used to be... That's not the right voice, is it? Is that... I used to be the sort of boy who had sand kicked in his face. Now I'm the sort of boy who kicks sand in other boys' faces. We're not to be like Adrian Mole. Jesus gives us a different model to the world, and it's based on himself. He says there, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's hard to recapture it now, but in many ways this line would have come as a bombshell, a total revelation to the disciples who are listening it. You see, the Son of Man is a character who appears in Daniel chapter 7, and he's an exalted being. He's God's vice regent on earth. He's a heavenly figure, having divine power. And he's up there in the clouds, exercising authority over all the world. That's the Son of Man. But Jesus, and it had never been recognized before, Jesus combines him with the figure of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The servant is despised, he's rejected, he's acquainted with grief, he suffers, and he gives his life as a sacrifice to rescue the many who Jesus mentions there. The question is, which model are we following? Jesus presents the ultimate exalted figure who offers himself in sacrifice, in service. Is that our vision of greatness for ourselves? Is that our ambition for ourselves, to be a servant like that? The world's vision or the vision of the Son of Man? When we look at ourselves and our lives, do we see glory seeking or cross submission? Comfort or service? Probably most of us can see a little bit of both, a bit of complacency, a bit of self-service, a bit of comfort, and then alongside that, places where we do things that surprise us for their generosity. We see God working in us. But Jesus' example is to make self-sacrificing service the central ambition, the central dynamic of our lives, the motivation that pushes us in everything we do, in our time and our money, our gifts. What's it all for? Is it for ourselves or for Christ? And here at St. Andrew's, we've been trying to keep four signs of the kingdom, four marks of the Holy Spirit's work in a church, in our minds, in order to shape our life as a church. And Paul, if you could just flick on to the next screen. See, the first one is that we be submitted to God's word as a church. And the next one, that we be committed to one another. And again, the next one, that we be devoted to prayer. And that we be dedicated to evangelism. Now, surely, that is what a church should be. That's what we drew out of Acts chapter 2 and that great vision of the early church. But how can the fullness of church life come about? Only through self-sacrificing service. The Holy Spirit can only work God's best by people following in Jesus' way. And we need to look to Jesus and offer ourselves in service if we want to be all that God calls us to be. I'm sure if you're like me, you find following Jesus hard. Isn't that right? Unless you're as glib as James and John, yeah, we're able. Surely you find the Christian life hard. It's challenging when your own agenda isn't being followed. It's hard, especially in a small fellowship like this. It can be hard when people, other people, aren't as you want them to be. It's hard when others have weaknesses that you find infuriating. all got different personalities and gifts. It's hard when God's work seems to move slowly, his kingdom grows slowly, his work to be invisible or nearly. But surely the only response to that challenge, that hardness, is to remember Jesus and give ourselves in service like him. We need to keep that in mind as our motivation for life. When we're relating to people, whether inside or outside the church, and we see that they need help or they ask us for help, and it can be tempted to find an excuse why not, let's try and remember Jesus and offer ourselves in service. Someone hurts you and the temptation is to bite back at them or to withdraw or to bite back at them sideways by telling somebody else about it. Let's remember Jesus and offer ourselves in sacrifice. When we get worn down by adversity, we feel tired, when carrying out your particular ministry at church seems like a huge mountain to climb that we don't feel like we can face, doing like another Sunday team session. Oh, what a mountain to climb, whatever your particular thing is. When we're facing decisions about life and work, we need to just think back to Jesus and his self-sacrifice and offer ourselves. But I don't know about you, but I find that sadly my heart is very cold as I consider Jesus in this passage, the exalted Son of Man coming as the suffering servant. And I find my heart is cold towards him and towards following him and towards embracing the cross in life. I'm encouraged then that Mark does show us a way forward with Bartimaeus. You see in verse 51, Jesus asks him exactly the same thing as Jesus asked James and John in verse 36. But Bartimaeus doesn't ask for glory. He just wants to see. He says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Bartimaeus here is an image, a picture of what it truly means, how you truly start with following Jesus. If we seek him diligently and trust in him, call upon him, then surely the result will be for the same for us. Verse 52, he says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And he recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Blind Bartimaeus saw a lot more than did James and John. So let's turn to him in prayer, asking that he'll open our eyes, that he'll teach us to share his suffering and his serving. Let's pray. Father, we can be terribly proud and confident, complacent about the kind of discipleship we're offering, just sure of ourselves and convinced that we're doing pretty well as Christians. Perhaps this morning some of us haven't started following Jesus on the way. But Lord, wherever we are at, we thank you for Bartimaeus' example, the blind beggar at the side of the road. He represents all of us. And Lord, we do pray that you would have mercy on us and that you would give us sight, that we'd give ourselves to the cross, to sacrifice in service, to sharing in Jesus' sufferings as we follow him on the way. Amen.